We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
And isn't it true that the gospel emphasizes topics such as forgiveness and mercy and salvation? But the gospel also has rough edges, doesn't it? The rough edges of the gospel are that we are sinners and that sin is sin and we have to call it that. And so this morning we are going to, in the sermon, have some rough edges. And so if you're a parent with young children in the congregation, I just want to give you kind of an exit ramp here to be able to get them to Harvest Kids. The topic and the content this morning is going to be mature. And so I would just encourage you to strongly consider taking your kids to kids ministry, just because this will be something for really us as adults to discuss, but handle it with grace and truth and from the Word. But I just wanted to give you that start to our sermon. So I'm going to pray, give you an opportunity to do that if that's what you choose to do, and then we will dive in together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of forgiveness and mercy and grace and love. But we also thank you that we can only understand those topics when we first understand the rough edges of our sinfulness and our depravity and our inability to do anything of righteous value apart from your intervention. So this morning I pray that there would be a crossroads of those two realities, and that what would be on display is the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, in 1976, some of you, as I look out, you were alive back then. You remember that we were in the middle of the Cold War. And in the Cold War, the Soviet Union and the United States were rivals. And we were rivals at so many different levels. We were rivals at a military level. We were rivals at a political level. But we were also rivals at an athletic level. And no stage was this more on display than every 4 years when the world gathered and had the Olympics. Well, in 1976, the Olympics were very interesting because there were three particular track events at which the Soviet Union and the United States went head to head, and it was all chips were in. Well, in 1976, many of you remember that there was a crowning achievement by an American where the gold medal was taken back from the Soviet Union and given to the United States, and that was the event of the decathlon. You remember that Bruce Jenner was the Olympian who captured the hearts and minds and love of this nation as he won the gold medal for the United States. Well, in the decades that followed, the ebb and flow of the popularity of Bruce Jenner allowed him to be able to amass a fortune, to be able to be involved in film and in TV. He was actually, for a brief time, a very successful auto racer. He was married three times, has six children, but it wasn't until recently that his popularity gained global proportions. Many of you know why that is the case. It's because he has come out by saying that he wants to identify himself as a woman by the name of Caitlyn Jenner. I want to draw your attention to his first statement on Twitter that he put out, and draw your attention to a phrase. This is what he said under the identity of Caitlyn Jenner. He says, "I'm so happy for such, after such a long struggle, to be living my true self." You hear what he's saying there? It's been a long struggle. Basically, I've been in bondage. Culture has been telling me I need to live one way, but I need to live free to myself. He goes on to say, "Welcome to the world, Caitlyn. Can't wait for you to get to know her/me. Again, the cry of this individual is, "I have been in bondage, and now I am free." Now, what's interesting about this is that it isn't just at a gold level. Gold medal winner level. That's hard to say. This happened right here in our backyard. Back in March of 2015, some of you know or you read the articles that Elise Summit North, young man, came to school dressed in women's clothing. He was told by the administration that he needed to change because it was too distracting for the other students. Well, the outrage that poured out from not only friends, but also family, was basically centered around this same topic. And that was this: you are suppressing him, administration, from being free to be true to himself. At the end of the day, this transgender issue, ultimately from those who identify themselves as such, is about freedom. It's about being in bondage to what society says they need to be and being freed of that. So how do we as professing Christians respond? Is it truly a matter of allowing them to be free to themselves? Usually two extremes are the ways that we respond. One extreme is that we oppress these individuals because we don't understand them. And there can end up being verbal or physical abuse. Is that how God wants us to respond? Another way we respond is that we don't understand them. So what we want to do is we want to embrace them and celebrate their freedom to them to be who they want to be. Is that how we should respond? Well, this morning I want to equip us. I have to be honest with you. I never thought that I would ever preach on this subject. But I believe it's appropriate and necessary since it plays such an integral role in our society's culture. It's not just at a global level. It's right here in our backyard. It's actually in the church. And I submit to you that it will become more and more prevalent as the weeks, months, and years unfold. The sermon essentially has a big idea. I want you to see that in your notes. And ultimately what culture needs is not for us to be accepting and to disengage, but rather, as you can see there in your notes, we need one thing from the church, and that is to engage with the culture. We do not need to retreat. We do not become isolated. We do not need to throw up our hands just because the topic is complicated, and believe me, it is. We need to engage, and that's what the culture needs from us. And what does the culture need from us? To engage by proclaiming what God's design looks like. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to highlight what God's design looks like. But I hope what you'll walk away from the sermon with is an understanding that it isn't ultimately about being transgender. It ultimately isn't about cultural topics that are hot buttons for today. What is ultimately the issue is simply the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. So you can see the title of the message here this morning. It's free because we are bound. And there's a paradox contained in that, isn't there? Freedom and yet bound. And we'll unpack that this morning in four ways. The first way is that freedom comes through one standard. Freedom comes through one standard. I invite you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Are standards important? Actually, what is a standard? A standard is a measure or a rule by which everything in that topic gets compared. We see standards in mathematics, in programming languages. We see that in science and in geology. There are standards by which discoveries and new hypotheses are compared. So is there a standard when it comes to the issue of transgender? There's confusion out there, not just in the world, but also in those who profess to be Christians. Let me read you a quote from Pat Robertson, somebody who claims to be a Christian, conservative politician. Here's what he says. I think there are men who are in women's bodies. It is very rare, but it is true. Or women that are in men's bodies and they want a sex change. This is a very permanent thing. Believe me, when you have a certain body part amputated and when you have shot up with various kinds of hormones, it's a radical procedure. But I don't think there is any sin associated with that. I don't condemn somebody for doing that. Confusion. Saying something that at large the traditional church has not said. So we need to understand whether or not there is a standard. Let me read you some definitions so that we can wrap our minds around what we are talking about. The first definition is transgender. We hear this word used a lot. Transgender. It's in the LGBT. It's the T in the LGBT. What does transgender mean? Well, ultimately, it's an umbrella term. And it's an identity that does not conform unambiguously to conventional notions of male or female. That's what transgender means. Notice that it is an identity. So what is transsexual? Well, it's slightly different. In fact, it's more specific. It is this. Psychologically, emotionally, and sometimes physically, through hormone replacement and or sex reassignment surgery, an identity that is a gender opposite of their birth gender. Transgender is the umbrella term. It's simply an identity that is different than or it's ambiguously different than what culture would say. Transsexual is somebody who actually goes to a psychological, emotional, or physical length to identify themselves as a gender different than their birth. one more definition that is very important for us to understand. And that's the definition of the term intersex. Intersex is a variation in sex characteristics, including chromosomes and physical sexual organs, that do not allow an individual to be distinctly identified as male or female. There are some people who their chromosomes or their physical sexual organs do not develop completely to be able to allow someone to readily identify them as male or female. That's different than what we're talking about. That is a physical condition that is given to them at birth. It is not a decision that someone makes after their gender is revealed. So, is there a standard? And what is the standard? Is it legislation? Is it dress code? Is it popular polls and opinions? Well, I'll solve this for us. Very simply put, I can unequivocally say that the standard is God's design. The God who created this universe has a right to be able to establish what his design is and what his standard is. So in order for us to be able to understand what this standard is, we must go to God's word. Now, let me pause for a moment and ask you to have eyes up here. We need to establish a term very quickly that we all need to understand. It's the term hermeneutic. I can help you spell that after the service. Hermeneutic, it's also hard to say, is a word that describes the science of interpreting Scripture. When you come to this book that was written 2,000 years ago, how do we as 21st century humans understand it? The answer is our hermeneutic. Now, there are essentially two categories of hermeneutic, and I would encourage you to write this down. The first one is humanistic. I was reading a blog this last week of a local pastor, and his name nor his church, they're not important. What he said was important. You see, he takes the same Bible and he uses it to argue that homosexuality is acceptable. The difference between his approach to Scripture and our approach to Scripture is his hermeneutic. His is a humanistic hermeneutic. That means before he goes to the pages of Scripture, he takes human experience. He takes human emotions. He takes human scenarios and then applies it to Scripture. Most notoriously, this is found in the phrase that people will often use, that they will say, God is love. God is love. But embedded in their statement and in their criticism of a godly biblical position is their own definition of love. They take their human experience, their human understanding, and those are the lenses through which they look at love. I was listening to another message this last week of a young man who claims to be a gay Christian. He used Scripture, he used Hebrew and Greek terms to argue for his position, but embedded in his argument was a humanistic hermeneutic. He began his message by saying, I am a gay Christian. At the very end of his message, he says, all I'm asking you to do is let me love someone else just like heterosexuals. That is a humanistic hermeneutic. And when you look through those lenses, you can make Scripture mean whatever you want it to mean. Now, there's a second category of hermeneutics, and that's theocentric. Theocentric, that is God-centered. Focusing on God, deferring our human experience to what God's Word says. Oftentimes, when we apply this hermeneutic to the text, it is difficult for us. Because what we conclude when we read it does not sit well with us. It flies in the face of our human experience. It causes us to shift in our seats. But that is the appropriate approach to understanding and interpreting Scripture. A theocentric hermeneutic. So, when we apply a theocentric hermeneutic, we can arrive at Genesis chapter 1 and understand very clearly God's standard. Look what it says in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. This is the word of the Lord. In the image of God, he created him. Now, God wants us to understand there's a distinction here. You see, the first word man could be referred to man as mankind or man as a actual man. God wants us to understand there is a clear distinction by the last phrase that he uses in verse 27. He says male, distinctly man, male, and female, distinctly female. He created them. God's design from the beginning is that there would be two distinct sexes at their creation. Going on to verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God, as he reflected on his perfect creation, said, "It is not good." What is not good? That the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, let me stop right there. This last week, I've read blogs and I've listened to messages that say, well, but you know what? A homosexual relationship can be a fit. Not true. When you look at the Hebrew word, it is two opposites that combine to make a whole. To say that a homosexual relationship applies here for a helper that is fit would be like saying you can take two same pieces of the puzzle and make a complete puzzle. That is not possible. It is opposite pieces of the puzzle that come together to make the complete part. It is opposite pieces of gender that come together to make a union that God has designed. Moving on, verse 20. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Once again, verse 22. So what did God do? He made into a woman from the rib. He made from the rib a woman and brought her to the man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father, uniquely male, and his female, uniquely female, and hold fast to his wife, uniquely female, and they shall become one flesh. From the beginning of time, the God of the universe had as his design a distinction between sexes, male and female. What happened after chapter 3 is that we as mankind made a mess of that. So once we understand the standard, we must ask some more questions. First of all, is there a difference in value? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And I submit to you as you're turning there that the church has made a mess of this. The church traditionally and historically has understood that there is a distinction between male and female. But the conclusions that we have drawn from that is that there is a difference in value. Not so. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. What is God saying here through Paul? He's saying that at the foot of the cross, there is no intrinsic difference in value between cultural, national, or economic, or sex. In God's eyes, all image bearers have the same value before him. Very important for us to understand. But it is very important for us to understand that God expects there to continue to be distinction. You can write down Deuteronomy 22:5. This is the Mosaic law. Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commanded the Jews to not dress as women for the men. He said males are not to dress as women. Culturally, there should be a distinction between a man and a woman. Now, some of you may say, well, but Pastor, that's Deuteronomy. That's the Old Testament. And have you not said from this very pulpit that there are rules and requirements in the Old Testament that are no longer in play today? And my answer to you is, well done, but remember also what I have said, that if a command is repeated in the New Testament, if a principle is paralleled in the New Testament, then that is for us in the New Covenant period. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is equal value when it comes to men and women, but different roles and responsibilities. Paul highlights this in three different ways. First of all, look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Wait, what? The head of Christ is God? Simply put, what Paul is identifying here is that there are distinctions even in the Godhead. Are there not? Okay, church, eyes up here for a moment. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are they different in value? Yes or no? Okay, good answer. No. But are they different in roles and responsibilities? Yes or no? Yes. Same thing is true with men and women. Just like there are different roles and responsibilities, although they are equal in the Godhead, the same is true with men and women. Not convinced yet? Paul goes on. Look at verse 5. Actually, back up to verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. What? Well, let me explain this to you without going into great detail. What Paul is doing is he's referring to culture. He's referring to the culture of Corinth. In the Corinthian culture, it was not appropriate for a man to have a covering on his head. In the Corinthian culture, it was not appropriate for a woman to shave her head. Culturally, that was the distinction between men and women. But here was what was going on. Is that men in the church were looking at the women and saying, you know what? That's pretty stylish, those head coverings. I like that. There's some bling on that. I want to wear some head coverings. The women were saying, you know what? When I wake up in the morning, my hair is a mess. I want to deal with it. And that's what I feel every morning. Just kidding. Just kidding. And they were saying, you know what? I want to get rid of all of this hair, and I'm going to shave my head for convenience sake. Or some of them were saying, I'm going to shave my head because I want to look masculine. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, remember that culture provides distinctions in the way that we carry ourselves, in the way that we dress. And God wants there to be distinctions between men and women in the church and in society. Still not convinced? We'll go down to verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair, this is important, is given to her for a covering. Where is it given to her? Genetically, through chromosomes, when she is born, when she's conceived. What Paul is doing is providing a third category of distinction, and that is natural distinctions. We'll go into all of the science on this, but men and women are different when it comes to sexual organs and chromosomes. We are. Scientists will agree with this. And what Paul is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying that men and women are to be distinct because the Godhead is distinct. There are roles and responsibilities. Because the culture is distinct, we should look different. And because nature has made us distinct, we should recognize that difference and own that difference. We see this in the Middle East. Men wear robes. We see this in Scotland. Men wear kilts. I'm thankful that I am not Scottish. We see this in African tribes. The women will shave their heads. We must understand that it is not a prescription here to say that no women can wear pants, although growing up I was in environments where that was the case. It's not saying that men can't wear baggy jeans, although I would say get a belt and pull it up. I'm joking. But that's not the point of this text. The point of the text is to recognize that culture has distinctions and we as Christians should be distinct. Now, let me also hasten to add, this is not primarily an issue of style. We need to remember that. When you wake up in the morning, it is not ultimately an issue of style or comfort. It is ultimately an issue of bringing glory and honor to the Creator for His design. Remember that. Ultimately, it is an issue when it comes to dress and how you conduct yourself to bringing glory and honor to the Creator for His design, which we've already established what that is. American psychiatrist Dr. Paul McHugh said that sex change is biologically impossible. Isn't that interesting? This is not even a Christian. He says that sex change is biologically impossible. People who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women, claiming that this is their civil rights matter and encouraging surgical intervention is in reality to collaborate with and promote a mental disorder. And you know what? He's right. All you do by wearing different clothes and having sex changes is simply emasculate yourself as a man or masculinize yourself as a woman. That's all you do. It does not change intrinsically who you are. There is one standard. It's the Creator's standard. There is freedom in this. There's no ambiguity. There's no but what if. There's a clear, undeniable standard, and there's actually freedom in that. And let's continue to understand what that is by looking at our second way to freedom. There's freedom through one street. There's freedom through one street. For those who struggle with transgender, and beloved, it is a struggle. I've read article after article this week that has caused me to grow in my empathy and sympathy for these people, but not to condone them. It is a powerful struggle. And it's complicated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 14. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you about an article that I read where a professor in seminary, teaching an ethics class, invited his class to consider this case study. Imagine that you are a church leader or you're just someone in the church and someone comes up to you after this service. Put yourself in this mindset. The person that comes up to you is a woman by the name of Joan. She says to you through tears, I need repentance and forgiveness in Christ. And Christian, isn't that what we want to hear? Wouldn't you long to have somebody come up to you after this church service through tears and say, I need Jesus? Amen? If you're not amening that, check your spiritual pulse. So Joan comes up and does what all of us Christians should cause our heart to skip a beat for. And she says, I'm living a lie. And you start to think, okay, well, this is going to be more complicated than just leading them in a prayer. And she says, you know what? I was born John. I've had a sex change operation. I've gone through hormone therapy. And you're like, whoa, this is going to be longer. You better go home, honey, because lunch is not going to be on my docket. And then she complicates it even more and says, I've adopted a daughter, and she has no idea. What do you do? That's complicated. Some of you may say, oh, I'm glad that hasn't happened to me. I'm glad that you're a pastor and you have to deal with that. But you know what? We all will have to deal with this in some capacity. And so what do we do? Thankfully, there's a blueprint. Thankfully, there is a street that is outlined in Scripture. You see, what's unfortunate is what is allowed today and what the church is open to considering often asks us to choose between bad or worse. Do you realize that? No more is it easy for us as counselors to consider the options and say, well, this is right and this is wrong. In a situation like this with Joan, because of the decisions he has made, there will be bad and worse as the results in some of the considerations. So what do we do? Well, John 14 allows us to be able to move past what so oftentimes freezes us, because what we would do in a situation like that, if we were left to our natural tendencies, is to freeze, wouldn't we? To look at somebody who just has unpacked this testimony and say, that's just weird, and that's just perverted. But beloved, all sin is weird and perverted. And the time when we start considering this is more perverted and weird than our own sin is the time we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. Which is simply the street, isn't it? John 14. Look back at verse 4. It says, and you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and aren't we grateful for his disciples? I mean, they're just people like us. They're not afraid to say, I don't get it. And Thomas is about to do that, but what Jesus has ultimately been doing is he's been saying, I'm going to my Father. I'm leaving you, and I'm going to my Father. And the disciples are like, hold up. What are you talking about? We are following after you. We love your Father too. We want to get to your Father. How do we get there? Jesus says, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Love that question. We need more information. We want relationship with the Father. We want that ultimate freedom. Beloved, stop right there. Do you know that that's what transgender people are crying out for? They're asking the same question as Thomas. We all in our heart of hearts want freedom. They're just coming to different conclusions. They think that they find freedom in changing clothes. They think that they find freedom in sex changes. Jesus gives them the path to freedom. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, we must understand this, that before it's a John or Joan issue, before it's a should I tell my daughter or not, before my should I tell my small group, do I have to acknowledge this, before we even get to the complexities of those decisions, we must understand that first and foremost, it is a gospel issue. I read articles of the majority of both Christian and secular commentators. The experts acknowledge that most of those who struggle with this topic, that struggle with these feelings and these emotions, are largely due to external stimuli. There's things in their lives that they have experienced. Maybe growing up, all the boys were out playing ball, but they wanted to play with the girls and dolls. And the parents and friends didn't know how to relate to that boy, and so they started kind of treating him as an outcast. Or maybe there was a girl that every time they turned around, all the girls were playing with dolls, and then the girl wanted to be out in the dirt with the boys. People didn't know how to relate to that. Now, it isn't always this case, but I'm telling you, secular commentators and secular experts will draw the conclusion that the majority of people who deal with these emotions are the result of external stimuli. But I think they're getting closer to the issue when you read what Johns Hopkins did, that you realize that they were the first hospital back in the 60s to openly offer sexual reassignment surgery. And yet in the 70s, they issued a statement that they would no longer do it. Why? Because after they assessed over 100 of their sex change operations, they came to a conclusion. And their conclusion was that sexual changing surgery did not relieve the problems of those who had experienced it. Their reality was no different than those who had not undergone sex surgery. And what the result of this Johns Hopkins assessment has drawn is that they're coming closer to the conclusion. And that is that the solution and the street is not a path to different identity. People are basically dealing with a learned habitual response to life, and they think that changing their sexual identity will solve their problem, but it won't. But beloved, let's stop right there. Again, this isn't just a transgender issue. Everyone at some point in their lives come to the conclusion that this world does not satisfy, that their present state does not satisfy, and they will pursue something that gives them the lie that it will satisfy. I think this is a very interesting quote given by an anonymous author in a Journal of Biblical Counseling article that I read. This is what he says. He says, "I was really no different from anyone else in the world." It's so important for us to understand this. "Transsexuals often believe that their problems and sense of emptiness are worse than anyone else's." Stop right there. Eyes up here. Beloved, this is what happens to us when we struggle with our sin. As we start to tell ourselves the lie that what we're experiencing is unique to anybody else. Nobody else has it the same way. And that's what is allowed in our lives to justify our sins and our sinful thinking. But you know what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says? That there's nothing in your life that you've experienced that is not common to man. Just because you've experienced something that is really traumatic, just because you've experienced something that you can't pull a lot of people and have them relate to, it doesn't mean that you're unique. And that doesn't mean that you're immune to God's standard. This author goes on to say, he realized the joy that everyone is seeking was the same joy that I was seeking in becoming a woman. So important. Everyone in this life is seeking joy somewhere. Whether it be through possessions, through money, through identity, through sexual identity, everyone is seeking joy somewhere. And praise God that this transgender individual came to this conclusion, which is at the gateway of the gospel. You see, beloved, what's happening in this world around you, if you could just look at spiritual eyes, is that most people that are struggling with transgender are taking the wide and the broad road, aren't they? The road that they think is going to lead them to freedom. The road that they see so many people on that is level and it is wide. But Matthew 7:13 says that road does not lead to freedom. That road leads to destruction and real bondage. The true road that leads to freedom is a rather narrow road. It's a rather treacherous road. It is the road that Jesus unpacked in John 14. It is the street that is Christ's street. It's the gospel street. But it's not enough to just acknowledge the street and acknowledge that it exists. Look at the third way to freedom. Freedom through one solution. One solution. The article I just referred to is an article called "I Was a Transsexual Male." It's in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, volume 13, number 3, and I would encourage you, if you want, you can reach out to me. I can send you a copy of this one. That's an incredible volume. It's a volume that's dedicated to sexual sin, and if you're a parent, it will really help you understand what your children are going through. It will help you discuss sexuality with your teenagers. It is an incredible article, incredible volume. But this article in particular was about this anonymous author who wrote about his experience as a transsexual male. He identified three areas of sin that I would encourage you to write down, because some of you may be experiencing one or many of these. First of all, he says, my misery was because I was burning up with envy of women. So you can write this down. Burning in your desires. Burning in your desires. If something burns you, it demands attention, doesn't it? If something burns you, it consumes you. All you can think about is that moment and that burn. And there are oftentimes times in our lives when our desires burn. We're consumed by them. Write down James 1:14. We talked about this last week. Everyone is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their desires, right? It's the same principle that is the burning of the desires. In fact, write this one down. Genesis 19:11. I think this is interesting because I listened to a couple of messages and blogs this last week of some who had argued that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was hospitality. Not true. Or lack of hospitality. Not true. Genesis 19:11 talks about how that the men of Sodom were trying to have sex with the two male angels. And that the male angels actually struck them with blindness. And yet it says they wearied themselves groping for the door. One individual said that they were just simply trying to dominate these angels to show them that militarily and politically they were superior. Not true. They had a lust in their heart for sexual pleasure toward these male angels. So much so, and so burning were they in their desires, that when they were struck with divine blindness, they continued. It was insatiable. Some of you may be sitting here and say, well, that's not me. Yeah, but maybe it could be. Maybe there's desires in your heart that you've heard warnings about. You can tell whether or not you're burning in your desires as to whether or not you hear truth and you respond to it. If you hear truth and you argue against it, if you hear truth and you come at it from a different angle, you are burning in your desires and you are on a path to destruction. So is there anyone like that here today? So consumed with your desires that when you hear the truth, you don't want to hear it. So consumed with your desires, so burning in your desires that even right now during this sermon, you've been thinking about it. There's another identification that this man makes. He says that his transsexualism made him self-absorbed. So are you self-absorbed? So focused are transgender people with their sexual identity that they become self-absorbed. But it's not just with transgender people. We often don't have eyes to see that in my family. Honestly, the girls illustrate this. I'll get to my own illustration in a moment. But my little girls demonstrate this by when we compliment one of the sisters, the other sisters are like, what about me? And you're like, really? I mean, really, your sister just did something good and we're celebrating her. And you're like, wait, what about me? Self-absorbed. And yet I can do this. What happens to me when other churches are more successful, in quotes, than mine, than ours? How do I respond? What happens in a conversation with somebody if I was to assess it and say, did I ask more questions of them and let them talk more? Or was I really talking more about myself? See, little examples in our own lives that give evidence to sometimes in our life when we're so absorbed. And we may be so self-absorbed because of these burning desires. Here's a third identification that this man gives. It's a focus of being out of place. Are you focused on being out of place? Are you focused in whatever context you are that, hey, I shouldn't be here. I should be somewhere else. This individual says this. He realized that focusing on being out of place was really a rebellion against God. Love that. See, we become so discontent with our present context that we become consumed by it. So consumed with not being here. Not being in this context. And yet, who is it that ordained you to be in that context? It's God. So if you're so focused on not being there that it consumes you and that's all you can think about, then you may be in rebellion against God. Now, some of people will say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, if you say God ordains every situation and God ordains every context, and yet you say my situation is sin, then it's God's fault. Not true. God can place you in a situation, and he often does, where a choice can result in sin. But he's always focused on you making righteous choices. So how are you doing in these three areas? Are you burning in any desire that is against God's word? It can even be good desires. Are you burning? Are you consumed by those? Are you self-absorbed? Are you focused on being out of place? I think it's interesting. This individual says that he saw plenty of unhappy men and women around him. It's not about being a man or a woman. It's about being in Christ that counts. Love that. So what's the solution? What's the solution to this sin? It's really death. And you're like, what? It is. Turn over to Romans 6. Let me show this to you. Romans 6. Really, the path to freedom is death. Spiritual death. Dying to your flesh. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, look at that phrase, died to sin, still live in it? He's reflecting on a person who is saved. When you give your life to Jesus Christ and when you become a Christian, you die to sin. He goes on to describe what that actually looked like. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Pause right there. Eyes up here for a moment. Quick commercial on baptism. If you have never been baptized, it is very important. It is a symbol of what has hopefully already taken place in your heart. Baptism does not save you, but think about the whole imagery of baptism. We put you down under the water. That is a physical illustration of what spiritually has taken place. We were buried in death with Christ. The death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cover all of our sins. He was buried in the ground. That's the imagery. And then we bring the person up out of the water. That is demonstration or illustration of his resurrection. Because what this text says is that we are dead in Christ and free to live. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I love that. You see the freedom of that. Freedom comes through death. Freedom to live like Christ. But it's very important, beloved. We must define freedom biblically. Freedom is not to do whatever you want. Freedom is not so that you can be true to yourself. Freedom is so that you can live for Christ. That's what true freedom is. What does that look like? Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as members of sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I love that. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is not anti-law. This is explaining the role that law plays in our lives. We are not in bondage to the law. We are in bondage to Christ. Look down at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. See, that's where the paradox is in the title of this sermon. True freedom comes from being bound, but it's bondage to Christ. That's the beautiful reality. Bondage to Christ is not oppression, it is freedom. But what happens so many times is that we attempt to gnaw the chains of our bondage to Christ, don't we? Because we start to get stinking thinking. We start to let the world's way of thinking seep into our hearts. We get away from biblical truths. And we start to believe the lies of the world. And we start to look at that chain that binds us to Christ. And we start to say, hey, wait a minute. This isn't freedom. This is bondage. This is oppression. See, the reality is that sexual evil, like every other evil, is to be dealt with. And I would encourage you to write these down. Two instructions. Sin needs to be thrown out and squeezed out. It needs to be thrown out and squeezed out. And I'm not just talking about transgender struggles. I'm talking about any sin in our lives, anything that misses the mark of righteousness. It needs to be thrown out and squeezed out. So how do we throw it out? By vigorously fighting the sin. So important. You know, people who are transgender, people who are saved from anything in their past that had them in bondage, I think sometimes they expect to come to Christ and immediately have a switch flipped and not ever have to struggle with things. But how many of us can relate to the fact that sins of the past often creep up in our memory banks, don't they? Sins of the past often provide temptation for us in ways that for other people they don't. So there is a process that we must take. Just because we are saved and we are positionally in Christ does not mean that there will no longer be struggles. That's why these two terms are important. You must first of all throw it away. You must vigorously throw out sin in your life. But then you must squeeze it out. How do you squeeze it out? By squeezing it out through the dominating presence of good. See, what happens so many times in our lives is we identify sin in our lives and we just want to get rid of it. And we put up filters on our internet. We say, I'll no longer watch this programming. I'll no longer dress in this way. I recognize that it's sin, God, and I'll throw it away. But we have to remember to squeeze it out by good things, by righteous things, by spiritual disciplines. What are good things? Well, delighting in God's word is one. Spending time in prayer, spending time fasting. Spending time in discipleship relationships with other godly people. Worshiping corporately. All of these resources are given to you in your life that you fill up your life with that. And what happens is it squeezes out the bad things. So what is the solution? Is it to cast out the demon of lust? Is it to just say no? Is it to let go and let God know? The solution is Matthew 16:24. If anyone wants to be my disciple, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow after me. And the tenses of the verbs there are daily. This is the Christian life. It is daily saying no to our deepest, most passionate desires that do not align with God's standards. We're not saying that they're not there. We're not saying that they're not strong. We're not saying that they aren't passionate in your life. As I mentioned, I was listening to this young man who said he was a gay Christian. He's talking about how difficult it is for him to realize that he can never enter into a married relationship with another man. This was before the Supreme Court ruling. And he's saying, are you wanting to deny me this? And immediately my thought was, well, that's ridiculous. But then you know what? I had to sympathize with him. That he does have those desires. We're not saying they don't have desires. But we're saying be a follower of Jesus Christ means you have to say no to those desires when they're at odds with Scripture. See, that's the solution. But thankfully, God gives us a source. And this is the final point. The way to freedom is a freedom through one source. There is one source. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 as we close. As you're turning there, let me go back to the Joan and John scenario. Sex change, daughter. It's complicated, isn't it? But once again, there is a blueprint. How is he supposed to handle the conversation with his daughter? Should he reverse the sex change? It's complicated, but there is a blueprint. And the blueprint is found in Romans 10:17. Look what it says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That last phrase is the source. It's the word of Christ. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. Eyes up here for a moment. We throw around this word gospel, don't we? What is the gospel? This is the four books of the New Testament. Is it simply the Romans Road? What is the gospel? The gospel, beloved, is Genesis through Revelation. That's the gospel. It is the Bible. That is the gospel. I said this before, but I'm going to say it again. There's four reasons why God gave us the Bible. Four reasons. We have this ancient book, 2,000 years ago was written, and we're told that we're supposed to study it. Why? Four reasons. First of all, because it tells us who God is. A lot of opinions on who God is, but this book definitively tells us who the God of the universe is. Second thing, it tells us who we are in light of Him. A lot of opinions on who we are in light of Him. This book tells us. Third reason, it tells us how to have a relationship with the God of the universe. That's pretty important, isn't it? People have a lot of opinions on how do you have a relationship with God. This book tells you. And then the fourth thing, the reason why the Bible is given to us, is so how we can live in light of those truths. It isn't just telling us how to enter into a relationship, it's telling us how to live now accordingly. Four reasons this book is given us, and this is the gospel. Genesis to Revelation, every word, even the genealogies. Every word is given to us to somehow give us information in one or all of those four categories. God's word tells us that God is a God of truth, isn't He? John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. So therefore, the clear path for Joan is to be true to who she really is. Who defines that? God's word. So Joan is not really Joan. Joan is John. He needs to be honest with the church, with his daughter. And man, that's a tough one. But it really gives us a reason to look at a supplemental source that God gives us. And that is found in verse 14. Look what it says. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Beloved, this is written to you and to me. This is not limited to somebody who gets paid to speak every week from God's word. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are commissioned, Matthew 28:19-20. You are sent. So how will the transgender people hear about freedom unless you share it with them? How will people struggling with sin in our midst today not see the path to freedom and be able to experience that freedom unless you share it with them? Beloved, this is the source. It's the Word of God, and the supplemental source is the church. It is you and it is me. I'm going to put a quote up on the screen as we close, and I would encourage you to just really invest in this. Invest in this. This is what that one of the authors who said, how do you disciple a transgender person? You do it this way. But I would encourage you that this is how you disciple anyone. Here's what you do. You lead him or her to delight in Jesus more than sexual identity, more than money, more than love, more than ambition, more than self-interest. Beloved, this is discipleship. It's not behavior modification. It's to delight in and value Christ above every other pursuit. All of these pursuits in and of themselves are not necessarily evil per se, but above Christ or equal to Christ makes them evil. The ultimate delight in our lives is Jesus Christ. If we were Baptist, that would have been a good opportunity for an amen. Here's how we can help these people, though. The only way to do that is to constantly remind him or her of their deep brokenness and sinfulness. And you may be like, what? That's not gracious. That's not loving. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Humanistic hermeneutic or theocentric hermeneutic? Because we must understand what the bad news of the gospel is before we can get to the good news. You must call sin what it is. You must remind individuals of their dark, deep sinfulness. So that, this is important, they despair of their own efforts, and that is so true. When you can get somebody to a place where they say, I can't do it. I'm tired of trying to do this myself. I'm tired of trying to just set up safeguards in my own life. I'm tired of just making decisions that only last 3 or 4 weeks. When somebody gets to a place where they despair of their own efforts, listen to this, only then can these individuals be encouraged to rejoice in the powerful grace of God through the cross. That's the good news. Have you personally ever gotten to this place? Have you ever gotten to a place where you delight in Christ above everything? Where all of your other pursuits pale in comparison? Where you have acknowledged you cannot do it yourself? Have you ever come to that place? If not, today is your day. Today is your pathway to freedom. Embrace the solution of the cross. Admit that you're a sinner. Embrace what Christ has done you. Confess your sins and commit your life to Him. You will be saved. But beloved, it doesn't stop there. That just begins a life of journeying with Christ. So maybe some of you are sitting here and say, yes, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I am a follower of Christ, but I'm struggling with sin. You have my compassion and you have my sympathy and you have this solution. It is Christ. Return to the cross. Return for forgiveness. Bow your head and close your eyes, please. I hope what you have seen this morning is that it is not ultimately about transgender. It is about violating God's design and the hope that is found in Christ. You see, coming to Christ doesn't just make you right with Him. Here's what it does. It frees you to delight in Him. And the closer that you get to Him through studying and delighting in God's Word, the more delight will grow in your heart and in your life. Father, I thank You that we can take such a difficult subject such as transgender, transsexual, and we can look to see what Your Word says. I thank You that Your bondage is not slavery of oppression. It is slavery of freedom. I thank You that when we come to You, we are hooked up with Christ irrevocably. I pray that everyone here that is listening to this message would recognize the freedom that is found in that. Father, I pray for Bruce Jenner. I pray for this young man in Lee Summit. I pray for all, even maybe some here in this church, some listening to this message that struggle with the transgender identity. Father, may they hear compassion in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but may they also see the clear standard, and maybe they respond to it through Christ. I pray with what has happened this morning is that Christ and His gospel has been put on display. And may we as image bearers, may we as Christ followers be used by You in what may be difficult and complicated circumstances to broadcast Christ, and may we see lives changed. In Jesus' name I pray.